So I'd like to get you to pay attention to what you feel right now, maybe physically. I had a friend this morning who had a virus in the cartilage in his ribs, so it's very difficult to not pay attention to what he feels. Maybe I have a friend who told me he ran too hard this week. I don't see him. He had to take ibuprofen, so he's feeling his legs. So what we feel is very, very obvious, but also not just physically, but I think if we're feeling discouraged, depressed, joyful, shameful, what we feel is just right in our face. But I also like to encourage you to pay attention to what you know this morning, because what the Psalms do is they encourage us to pay attention to what we feel, but to pay careful attention to what we know. And as I said when we started this series, the gatekeeper to the book of Psalms is Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. It's a thinking psalm. It's a knowing psalm. 3 weeks ago, a friend and I met with the leader of an organization, and during this 30-minute meeting, my mind was struggling to deal with competing thoughts. So I had these thoughts, how do I bless this man? I don't know him very well. How do I bless him? Then I had competing thoughts with, how do I impress this man? For me, that meant, how do I not say something stupid? How do I try to say something smart? And as I'm thinking these thoughts, my friend stepped out and just started blessing this leader. Prayed for him, connected with him on a deep level. And we walked out of the room. I was challenged and I was rebuked. And I told my friend later how much I learned from watching him in action. And I was grateful for the chance to grow. But I was sad for a couple of days because I was struggling thinking, I should be past this stuff by now. And on the one hand, it's true. I've had plenty of experiences with God and with life. I should know better. On the other hand, what delusion am I under to think I'm ever going to be past that? And I was reminded of my ongoing need for reorientation. And if I'm going to live in God's joy and be able to bless people consistently, and then I realized I need reorientation to the fact that I need reorientation. And there are some common strategies for dealing with our brokenness in regards to people. One is, we can spend our lives working hard to impress people or to at least not look stupid. Or we can work hard to not care if we impress people or to at least look like we don't care. We can try to fake ambivalence, but of course, all that reasoning betrays us because we do care or we wouldn't be thinking about this at all. We would just simply not be caring what people thought. The best approach would be to consistently rely on God's grace for our lives and then to give that grace to others. But the most common approach is probably going to be for believers to struggle with competing thoughts of blessing people and impressing people. And life is going to be this ongoing struggle for reorientation. And in February, we're looking at how to travel from the land of disorientation to the land of reorientation from the book of Psalms. And there's three main bridges there: repentance, worship, and obedience. And so it's not just the big things that get us off path, it's the day-to-day struggle with our own brokenness and then the life expressions that flow from that brokenness. And if we or someone we know has experienced sort of epic disorientation, I met with a friend yesterday who is experiencing epic disorientation. It may show up in a single day as epic, but it's a result of very minor movements over a long period of time. And so we need ongoing reorientation. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so you won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So we need this ongoing help. So this morning we're going to look at repentance, worship, and obedience, and not as three easy steps to Christian living, but three commuter bridges that we have to travel every day. And as we've talked about these bridges, it's easy to think it's kind of like the Golden Gate Bridge or the Brooklyn Bridge. I'll be able to go see them every couple of years or once in my life on vacation. No, these are commuter bridges. You can't get anywhere very well without traveling these every day. And as we talk about these commuter bridges, I want to acknowledge that I understand how complex we are as humans. We have brains. We have organs that run on chemicals and electricity. And just like the kidney can become imbalanced and dysfunctional, so too can the brain. And my friend, his brain has some issues related to some experience he's had. He also has some thinking issues. So we have minds. And the old line of thought was the brain and the mind are one. This was a naturalist thought, but it's been discredited. One of my favorite writers on this subject is a non-Christian, a neurosurgeon named Swartz. and we can impact our brain by our thought. And you say, what's the difference between brain and mind? Well, one's a brain, one's a mind. That's the difference. We're spiritual beings. You know, when I held the hand of a friend years ago as he died, I didn't make this up. I felt him leave the room. It was just as obvious as if you left the room. His wife, who was sound asleep, didn't hear anything. She woke up with a start because she felt him leave the room. We're spiritual beings. We are souls, and biblical anthropology holds the tension of soul and body together. We exist in relationships. We're impacted by others, and we impact each other. Even if we don't want to be impacted by others, we are. And then there's this reality that God is sovereign and our choices matter. And this is a theological principle slash mystery slash tension that nobody has been able to work out on paper, but everybody is living in the real world. So the solutions to our problems are as complex as we are. There are multiple fronts we have to fight on to get healthy and stay healthy, mentally, spiritually, physically, relationally. You know, one of the more vivid examples of our complexity are addictions. And there are people in our church, maybe you struggle or have struggled with addictions, and there are many, many things people are trying and have tried to help people, and we do know some things. But I watched a PBS special on what's considered the greatest drug abuse epidemic in American history, talking about how little we really still know. The greatest epidemic in American history is after a $1 trillion 45-year war on drugs. So some say they just need to pray more, trust more, obey more. We all need to trust and obey more. Some say, well, they need drugs to counter the worst drugs. That's sometimes true. Well, they need to foster better relationships that are healthier. Obviously, we all do. They need to rid themselves of bad thinking. They need psychotherapy. That can be helpful. Then you have people who are opposed to the very idea of mental health, and then those who are opposed to the idea of spiritual health. A few weeks ago, I was working with a young psychiatrist who looked 12, and we were trying to help the same addict who had intentionally overdosed, and the doctor was a little bit dismayed when I told this struggling man that he'd be best helped by a Christ-centered treatment program. And as I talked to the young doctor, he was okay when he found out that the man was religious. He was okay with me offering religion. Religion will help the religious. What I didn't tell him, I didn't know him that well, was that all people are religious. Everybody worships. And that's our problem and that's our solution. When we worship anything other than God, that's our problem. We worship God, that's the solution. We're complex, and the change is a multi-front war. So I'm not advocating for you to be overwhelmed. I'm not trying to introduce new complexity. I'm acknowledging the fact that I understand we're complex, because I'm going to present a fairly simple approach to ongoing reorientation. But don't confuse this fairly simple approach to reorientation to me thinking that this is an easy fix to our problems. What I'm saying is, there's a way to stay oriented to the world as it really is, and then living in reality is a really good start for dealing with problems. And if we're not even moved over into the world of reality as it exists, good luck finding solutions to our problems. So this is not a simplistic approach, but it is a simple approach. The first is repentance. And there is biblically and in reality, there is a set standard for human life. God has revealed it to us. And when we live outside the parameters of God's will, we're disoriented. And there's a substantial cost to us if we live continually in that way. And it's no different than jumping off a house and suffering the effects of the laws of physics on your physical body. There's no difference. If we try to live in rebellion to God, we're living outside the way He designed life, we're going to suffer long-term results, minds, bodies, relationships, souls. There's a solution, the gospel. God's made a way for us to have a relationship with Him in spite of our inability to keep the standard. God has given us the gift of repentance, and we can continue to return to Him and stay connected to Him. Worship. We're made by God to worship Him. It's who every human being is. And sin disorients us and makes us worshipers of many things other than God. And over time, if we stay there, it will ruin us. And to worship God is to stay oriented to the world as it is. Obedience is walking the path of God. It's a gift. It's an opportunity. So repentance is where we agree with God. This is wrong. You're right. I'm going to turn back to you. Worship is where we see God, and yeah, you alone are worthy of my life. And obedience is, I'm going to walk your path is life. So we're going to use one of the most famous of all psalms to look at this three-part movement from disorientation to reorientation. It's Psalms 51, and the title of the psalms relates to a time when David, the king, had committed adultery with a loyal soldier's wife, and then to cover his sin, had that loyal soldier killed in battle. So it's hard to imagine a worse set of sins for a man, especially a man in his position, to commit. And Nathan, his chaplain, comes and delivers God's very direct rebuke. And then David wrote this psalm down as he reflected on that experience. And the psalm is addressed to the choir master, so this became a part of Israel's public worship. And the focus of the psalm is not on David's sin, but on the mercy of God. In fact, apart from the initial title, it doesn't refer to any other historical events in the psalm, because it wasn't written to a psalm for all kings who commit adultery and murder a loyal soldier. This psalm was written to everybody, everybody who sins. So once you get past the initial introduction, it just becomes general. It's for everybody. So let's look at repentance, worship, and obedience in Psalms 51. And there's three aspects of repentance here in this psalm. These are three movements of one musical piece. His heart, his only hope in his heart was God's hesed. It's a Hebrew word for steadfast love. It's sometimes mercy. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, your hesed, and your abundant mercy. And hesed's probably the most significant Old Testament description of how God relates to his people and how he wants us to relate to others. And there's not really a direct English equivalent. It's a word where loyalty and love are combined. And so we'll call it loyal love. In Micah 6:8, we're told, here's what God wants for his people: to do justice, to love mercy, and the word there is hesed, and to walk humbly with God. And so the person who is hesed, it's loyal in their love. And so maybe the best way to describe what this word means would be to describe its opposite. So I'll describe unhesed. So let me give you a narrative. I love you, but I'm not in love with you anymore. Translation, feelings defined my love for you. The feelings are gone. So even though I committed myself to you, I don't intend to act towards you in line with the commitments I made to you. That's unhesed. Hesed is loyal love. My love flows out of my commitment to you. It has a sense of covenant in it. In Psalms 136, it repeats this word over and over. Each line ends with, his hesed endures forever. He created the universe. He rules it through his providence. He delivered Israel. Each line ends with, his hesed, his royal, loyal love endures forever. Psalms 23 says that God's love, his hesed, will follow us all the days of our lives. And the word follow is a word that would be used of an army pursuing another army. It's relentlessly pursue. So God's hesed will relentlessly pursue me all the days of my life. And so the implications for David and for us are that he's relying totally on God's loyal, relentless love, no other factor. And so here he doesn't say, God, have mercy on me because you know I was tired, under pressure, tempted beyond my ability. Have mercy on me because I have a lot of responsibility. You made me king. I didn't want to be king. I wasn't looking for it. It just happened to me. I was depressed, discouraged. My wife is distant from me. God, have mercy. You know I've done quite a bit for these people. I should get a break. There's none of that here, because that's not repentance. He throws himself entirely on the hesed of God. God, have mercy on me according to your loyal love. That's his only hope. And that's our only hope. In a January interview with CNN, Donald Trump said he still doesn't regret his decision not to ask God for forgiveness. And partly, he said, because he doesn't have much to apologize for. And then last year, he was famously asked if he ever asked God for forgiveness. He said, I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't. Israel's king David had a very different approach. He threw himself completely on God's loyal love. And then choice, the second part of this repentance, was his honest confession. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And the word I know sounds pretty simple. It's yada, which is the same word used of someone having sexual intimacy, when he knew her. So this is not just, yeah, I know. This is intimate, deep awareness of rebellion. And he's expressing anguish. I know, God, I see. So he doesn't dispute, he doesn't excuse, he doesn't rationalize. He said, you're right when you speak, and you're justified when you judge. And then he moves to confidence, his expectation of restoration. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Priests would sometimes dip a branch in water, and they would sprinkle it in ceremonial ritual cleansing on a leper. So he's looking for God, not just for ceremonial cleansing, but he has expectation of real cleansing, whiter than snow. So not just the forgiveness of sin, but the removal of the stain, the leftover guilt. He's looking for joy and gladness. He's secure because of God's hesed. I have a friend who ends his correspondence with secure in Christ, and he puts his name. That's the idea here. That's the gospel. Our hope is in God's hesed. The New Testament version, we are secure in Christ. So we can be wrong. Young men, sometimes young women, teenagers, and maybe sometimes adults, we become defensive when it's discovered that we're wrong. And if we can embrace that we're secure in Christ, we're secure in His hesed, we can be wrong, and we can be okay. And then worship, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And so the response to restoration is worship. Open my lips. Why were his lips closed? I can think of times when sin has closed my lips. I'm ashamed to say I belong to Christ. How can I speak of his mercy and love and greatness when I just said that, I just thought that, I just did that? And maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe it's why you don't want to sing. Maybe it's why you're hesitant to take communion. Maybe the words of Scripture flood you emotionally because your sin is ever before you. And his lips were closed for the same reason mine have been closed, sin, and the lingering stain of shame. And so he said, Lord, open my lips, forgive me so I can worship you, I can speak of your greatness. And we can ask the same thing this morning, forgive me, God, open my lips so I can worship you authentically. And this is the intersection of feeling and knowing and worship. Perhaps you don't feel like you can worship. What would it take for you to feel that way? I know in my life and in my friend's life, sometimes we sin, and we sin again. I've done that again. I can't believe it. When am I going to feel like I can worship God? I'm okay with God. Well, give me a couple of days. Give me a couple of weeks. Then the sting of my failure will wear off. What is waiting other than working? If I'm waiting, what is that? It's working. If I can just put in some time, do my time, then God will forgive me. It's not what the Scripture says. You know, you mess up, you fess up, you move on. 1 John 1:9. We're waiting so we can maybe accumulate some good deeds to outweigh our bad. These are common feelings, but they're wrong thinkings. And the Psalms acknowledge the reality of our feelings, but precedent is given over and over to what's true when what's true runs against our feelings. So let's look at Romans 12 really quickly in the place of thinking and worship. He said, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your whole selves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. And so worship here is the thinking element, involves the mind and will, not just the emotions. And as I said, the Psalms begin, the doorway of Psalms is a thinking psalm, Psalms 1. And of course, as you read the Psalms, it's clear he wants our emotions stirred, but we have to worship God as he is or will not be orienting ourselves to reality. That's the thinking aspect of worship. Paul says here in Romans that transformation of our lives through worship flows from renewed mind, setting our thoughts in a set direction towards him. So worship is not trying to muster some emotions, but it begins with fixing our thoughts on who God is, how he's revealed himself to us. For instance, we need to think about the hesed of God, his loyal love, so that our hopes will not be on our efforts, but on his mercy. I can feel like God can't forgive me again, but what do I know? I can feel like sin has closed my lips, but I can know the confession opens them. I can feel any number of things, but I have to live by what I know. And renewed mind is a key to worship. Emotions are great. If you have an emotion and it lines up with what's true, enjoy it, embrace it. If you have an emotion that lines up, that doesn't line up with what's true, you must learn to reject that emotion. Emotions are no less or no more sinful than anything else we think or do. They just need to line up with what's true. Obedience. Said, you don't delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here, repentance, worship, now obedience is not an obligation. It's become reorientation, a response to God's mercy. And the psalmist said, I'd be happy to bring sacrifice if that's all obedience required, but what you're after is my heart, a desperate, dependent, humble heart. Now, he's not saying that God is opposed to sacrifice, because in verse 18 and 19, as he begins to pray for his community, not just himself, he starts extending his prayer to his community. He's saying, God bless him, and I pray that there be the right kinds of sacrifices. So he wasn't opposed to sacrifices. He was after ceremony, sacrifices that were accurate external symbols of an internal reality. This is what's going on inside my heart. God wasn't opposed to the symbols, he was opposed to the empty symbols. So acts of obedience that are actual acts of obedience flow from hearts that are surrendered to him. Humility. And so humility is seeing God as he is, seeing me as I am, seeing you as you are. That's reality. That's reorientation. And when we focus on what he's saying here, we're not just paying attention to exclusively or extensively to what am I doing on the outside, but what's happening on the inside of me. Yeah, do the right thing, but what's happening in my heart? One of the reasons we continue in cycles of sin is that we pay exclusive attention to playing defense, external measures, instead of what's going on inside of here, in me here. Am I becoming a lover of God? So repentance, worship, obedience, these are the commuter bridges that we travel daily to stay oriented to God. And by daily, I don't just mean once a day, on the way to work, on the way home. I'm talking about throughout our lives. What one man calls spiritual breathing, 1 John 1:9, confessing repentance, inhaling forgiveness as we move through life all the time. Worship, not leaving, coming to church, but worship. Setting your mind on the God who is as you move through life. Obedience, God, how can I not obey you? You're God. To live that way, to make that reflexive in our lives. That's how we stay oriented to reality. Today we're going to celebrate communion as a part of our worship again. We're going to do this throughout the year. And I want to say a few things about communion and worship. Communion is the ongoing community act of worship where we celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. And what's so good about it for us as human beings is it involves thinking and feeling, touching, tasting, smelling, seeing, hearing in community. It embraces kind of all that we are as humans in remembering the gospel. It involves repentance. We spend time confessing. It involves worship. We consider the sacrifice of Christ. It's a response of obedience, renewed commitment to live surrendered lives. So why are we doing it like we're doing it here today? There's no mandate in Scripture on the type of bread, type of drink, the process. In the Gospels, where we see the Lord's Supper, the communion he celebrated with his disciples, it was very likely a part of the Passover, which means there would have been four cups. And they would have been shared cups. It would have been part of a larger meal. And all that, though, was pointing to, very vividly, to a sacrifice. It was a type pointing to the gospel. He dipped his bread in the common cup, the bowl. It could have had oil in it, salt water. It could have had wine to soften the bread. And so the Lord's Supper communion is a symbolic event that we celebrate with powerful shaping effect, but no saving power. It has a powerful shaping effect. We're saved by grace through faith, and the celebration today reinforces that reality in our hearts and minds. And we're doing it this way not because it's mandated, there's a certain way to do it. Individual plastic cups are okay. A shared cup is okay. I just don't want to share a cup with all 300 of you. So we're not going to do it that way. That's not the point. We're doing it this way because we are sharing a common cup. We're going to dip our bread in a common cup, which celebrates community. It's a symbol of the fact that we share together in the broken body and saving blood of Jesus Christ. In addition, there is a symbolism that we can experience here that can be very powerful and even jolting. Listen to the words of Jesus. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John who was writing this, was reclining next to him. They're on the floor, reclining. And he looked over and asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I dip it in the dish." And they were all going to dip in the dish, but it's the one Jesus dipped. Instead of taking himself, he handed it to Judas. And so as we come forward and we dip, I'm not saying come up and feel guilty. I'm saying even use the act of dipping to remind you that Judas wasn't alone in his betrayal. All the disciples were going to betray the Savior. But Judas alone didn't come back. And so we betray the Lord when we sin, but his sacrifice covers our betrayal. So when you dip it, remember that. We're asking different people to serve the Lord's Supper in the church, which is a meaningful opportunity. And if you want to serve sometime during this year, you can talk to Jim. And those who have done it found it to be a very powerful experience for them personally. I had a friend who, last time we did it, as he was saying, "Christ died for you," after a few minutes he couldn't say it anymore because he couldn't say it and not break into weeping. It's a symbol of the reality that we're a body. We serve each other in this body. The Psalms, more than any other book in the Bible, call for immediate community response to the Lord in worship. And there's no better way for the church to worship together than by enacting the gospel together. It's a time of repentance, worship, and renewed commitment to obedience. So if you're not a follower of Christ yet, or you feel this morning very far from God, then there's going to be some prayers up there during communion. If you'd like to pray one of those or sample prayers, you're welcome to do that. If you, during the time of worship, want to give your life to Christ, recommit your life to Christ, and celebrate communion, you can. If you just say, "Terry, I'm not at a place where I want to do that right now," that's okay. Don't stand up. Nobody is going to be bothered by that. Please, you don't need to be bothered by it. So Rodney, come on up and lead us in our time of communion, please.